Well, good morning. Hope you'll excuse me this morning if I'm not my usual bubbling, effervescent self. I'm stuffed full of antihistamine because I dug dandelions yesterday, my nemesis. So bear with me this morning as I speak. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come into your presence this morning and we're well aware of the struggles and the trials, Lord, that we face sometimes and others are facing right now. But we also become aware in those struggles and trials that your presence is with us. You're ever present to heal, to comfort, to encourage, to uplift. Lord, as we study this morning the passage of Jacob, Lord, and we pray that we would learn some lessons about how to respond when we are truly afraid and when we are confronted with trials and tribulations. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is truly wonderful. It is our life, Lord. It is our healing. It's our source of comfort and instruction. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jacob has, after 21 years of hard labor, is now on his way back to Canaan, to his father's place. His mother is, as far as we know, not alive at this point in time because she's not mentioned anymore. And he has his family with him. He has his flocks, which he has, herds, which he has accumulated over the past 21 years. And he's on his way back full of hope, looking forward to settling again permanently in Canaan and looking forward to seeing his family again, particularly his father. But he has a little issue to deal with here. And that issue is his brother Esau, who he had taken the birthright from by devious means, and who has threatened to kill him years ago. And so he's obviously insecure. So what he does some preemptive action, and he sends some messengers to greet Esau in hopes that Esau will have a favorable reaction to the messengers. And along with those messengers, he sends some gifts. So in Genesis chapter 32, 1 to 22, we'll read that passage together and we'll see what happens here with the man called Esau. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is a camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban, and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I might find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, "I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to? Where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he's coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok." When reading through this passage, I would say that per capita, in all of Scripture, Jacob has more encounters with angels. He should be full of hope and vim and vigor and faith, because everywhere he goes, it seems the angels appear to him and instruct him and give him comfort. And it was no less this way. On his way back to Canaan, angels of God met him again. Now, we don't know whether he had a vision, whether he was sleeping. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But suffice it to say that the angels of God met him. These angels are a symbol of God's presence and protection. And they were a comfort to Jacob as he's facing this dilemma of Isaac, or of meeting Esau, pardon me. And so they meet him, and we don't know what they said to him, but he named that place Mahanaim, which means two armies. So he had one army meeting him on the way out of Canaan, and now we have another army of angels meeting him on the way into Canaan. Double indemnity is what I say, if you want to go insurance-wise. He has this encounter with the angels, and he came up with a plan. What I'm going to do, I'm going to send my messengers to meet Esau. And I'm going to exhibit the proper subservience. Notice he didn't say to the messengers, "This is what you're to say to my brother Esau." He said, "To my lord Esau, your servant Jacob." The proper subservience, the proper greeting, in hopes that Esau will have a soft heart when he meets Jacob. So they go to Esau and they meet him. And it should have been a good sign, because he didn't kill the messengers. But they came back and said to Jacob, "We went to your brother Esau. So we saw him. Now he's coming to meet you." Oh, great. "And 400 men are with him." And in the human vernacular of the day, Jacob would probably be saying, "I am so dead." Fear grips his heart. The brotherly instincts are all gone now. They've disappeared. All he can remember is the promise, the vow that Esau made, "I'm going to kill my brother because he took my birthright. I will not forget this." So, of course, fear fills his heart. Maybe a little bit of guilt, too. Because you understand, when Laban came after him with his men to try and bring him back, Jacob stood up to Laban, argued in his favor, argued his point, and Laban had to concede the arguments, and they left in peaceable terms, but no such luck with Esau. So there was probably a bit of a guilt there that would be confronted by Esau or by Jacob. Jacob's greatest fear has now been realized. And this obviously has played in the back of his mind for the last 20 years. Yes, he's done all the things. He's married two wives. He's gathered and he's gathered and he's gathered. But in the back of his mind, he knows someday he's going to have to return and someday he's going to have to face Esau. And the thought is scary to him. So, of course, when the messengers say 400 men are coming with him, his greatest fear has been realized, and it reminded me of Job. When Job was smitten with his family dying and then boils all over his body, Job said this in Job 3:25, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." So Jacob has been harboring this fear all these years, and now this fear is realized. What I feared most has come upon me. I have to face Esau, and I sure hope he doesn't kill me. The Bible says he was greatly afraid and distressed. And that word distressed has an element of depression to it. He was afraid and depressed. What am I going to do? I'm trapped. I have nowhere to go. I can't run. He could try and run, but Esau could capture him and find him quite easily with 400 men. Because remember, Jacob's laid down with his family and all his flocks and herds, and he's just not going to up and leave them. So how does he respond? Number one, he separates the people that he's with and the animals into two camps. And this is for flight, not fight. For he's saying if he attacks us, at least one of the groups, if he slays one group, at least the other group will get away. So there was a concern here, him. It wasn't just all about Jacob. It was a concern for his family also and the flocks and herds that he had acquired over the years. His other reaction, and Matthew Henry says this very well, "Whatever frightens us should drive us to our knees, to our God." And Jacob prays. And here's the elements of his prayer. The first element was in verse 9. "Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper." Here's a reminder to God what God has said to him. The angelic manifestation and visions, God has said, "I'm going to prosper you. I want you to go back to your country, and I'm going to prosper you." So Jacob is reminding God of his promise here. Then he reiterates this reminder in verse 12, "But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." So he's just saying this in desperation, but he's reminding God of his word. Because God has said, "I will prosper you. I will make of you a great nation, just like a prospered Abraham and your father Isaac. I'm going to prosper you." And the word, Psalms 119:49-50 says, "Remember your word to your servant. Your promise preserves my life." 119:116 of Psalms says, "Uphold me according to thy word." So what God asks us to do is to remind him of his word. God's word is our foundation for living. It's full of promises for our guidance, for instruction, for our well-being, for our prosperity. So Jacob reminds God, "God, you said this to me." And he didn't have a written word, but he did have the visions. And it says to us, when we are praying, if we are in distress and fear, whatever our issue is, whatever our trial or testing is, God invites us to remind him of his promises. He doesn't take it personally, because his promises are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. The promises of God are yes in Christ. And through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So God has set promises through Christ, and Christ has said, yes, I've bound these promises by an oath. They are real. They will never change. And we are taking God now at his word, and we say yes to the promises. And when we do that, we are expressing faith in God and his word, and we are bringing glory to God. So Jacob was bringing glory to God by his reminder. Jacob expressed humility and thankfulness. Verse 10. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness as you have shown your servant. I only had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. So another element of our prayer needs to be humility. I have done none of this on my own. And we recognize as Christians that without Christ's sacrifice on Calvary and the provision through his precious blood, that we are nothing. We have nothing that we can bring to him. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. On our own, we have nothing. We have nothing to offer but our will and our obedience. And yet he accepts that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He looks beyond our faults and our fears, and he accepts us into his fellowship and into relationship with him. So Jacob is expressing humility. I've done nothing to deserve this. I'm unworthy of your kindness. I'm unworthy of your faithfulness, of your covenant mercies to me. And yet you have prospered me. I've lied to my brothers. I've lied to my family. My name is deceit, stands for deceit. And yet you have reached out to me in your faithfulness and kindness, and you have blessed me beyond measure. And we need to recognize that when we come into the presence of God, that we don't come in our own worthiness. We come in his. We don't come in our own provision. We come in his provision. Another element of Jacob's prayer is a very powerful one, and sometimes one which we are either loath or we forget to do. And Jacob said, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. He had a very specific prayer to God. And sometimes we come to God, and I think, and God's probably thinking, just tell me. Like, quit beating around the bush, you know. This and now, please, you know. And God's saying, you know, tell me what you want. Be specific. I don't take it personally. I know what you want, but I want you to tell me it. And Jacob is saying, I have nothing in my own power to save me here. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. How much clearer can it get? And that word, save, basically is saying, snatch me away. Get me out of here. Deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. I don't want to even be around. And have you ever felt that way? You're smack dab in the middle of a trial, you know, or mortal danger, or, you know, or afraid. And we say, snatch me away. Lord, rapture me right now. No. Well, unfortunately, God's pattern doesn't usually work that way. Sometimes he does deliver. More often, he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake me. When you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. When you walk through the flood, I'll be with you. That's God's pattern for our lives. So he made a specific request. And another element of Jacob's prayer, and as I said, Jacob could have just up and taken off. I'm out of here. And headed back to Laban in the protection of Laban and all his people, and left his sheep and his flocks and his family all behind, because they would have been a burden. But Jacob chose not to do that. And he says he has a concern for his family. For I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. He's thinking about his family here. It's not just about Jacob. And you can see the element of change that's already taken place in Jacob's life, because with Jacob, before Jacob, in the past, it was all about Jacob, about me, myself, and I. But God has added family to his life, and he expresses a very real concern. So save me. But more importantly, I don't want my family attacked. And the word attack in the Hebrew indicates to strike a whole company with a fatal blow. He is mortally afraid that Esau is going to come and totally and utterly destroy his family. And to him, that is a fate worse than death, so to speak. Take me. Save my family. I care about them. And the God's word says, and you and I can pray the same thing, because Satan is attacking families everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. And whether we're Christians or we're not Christians, Satan attacks families, and particularly if you are a Christian. He attacks our family, tries to keep them away from God, tries to bring them into temptation, tries to bring them into defeat. He's actively out to destroy our families. In Psalms 102, verse 28 says, "The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." Psalms 112, verse 2. "Those who fear the Lord, their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed." And God has given us the responsibility, but given us the privilege of praying for our families, praying for our kids, that they will come to know the Lord, that their descendants will be established. Our descendants and then their descendants, and a generation will continue to serve the Lord. And what we're seeing now is our generation was served the Lord. We were brought up in the way of the Lord. The next generation is brought up in the way of the Lord. But more and more and more, we're seeing generations of children walk away or slide away from what their parents have believed. And we need to get back to it, because God has put promises in his word. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And this next passage is, again, open to debate by different scholars and commentators. Verses 13 to 22. So he spent the night there, and I can imagine he didn't have a very quiet night of sleep, because he was already strategizing. And this is Jacob's pattern. And we can say, well, Jacob prayed and he asked for God's protection, and now he's just going and throwing it all away, because now he's scheming. I'm going to divide my crop, my flocks, into a number of things, and I'm going to impress my brother Jacob. I'm going to send one, and this is a gift for you. And then the next one, oh, this is a gift for you. And by the time it reaches the end, perhaps Jacob's heart will be softened. Perhaps he'll be pacified. So the fear hasn't left yet. God didn't deliver him from the fear. And some people say, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be afraid. You shouldn't have moments of fear, because God's power should keep you. Well, unfortunately, the truth is, more often than not, we are afraid. We do become afraid. And David experienced this in Psalm 56:3. And he said, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Through my fear, I will put my trust in you. My fear may not be removed. I may have to deal with it, but I'm going to put my trust in you." And as I said, Jacob could have fled, could have taken off like a scared rabbit, but he didn't. So he strategized. And then verse 21, So Jacob's gift went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And if we read further into Genesis, and this will be dealt with next week, that God heard Jacob's prayer. Through all the strategizing, and you and I sometimes, we will pray and then we'll strategize. What we will do, we will scheme and we will find ways to outwit, find ways to meet a problem. And God is saying, wait. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Wait. Wait for my deliverance. And I've learned not to be too hard on Bible characters, you know. So you can read this and say, what? The guy had, if I had an angelic visitation, I'd be full of power and I'd be, you know, praising the Lord. You know, I'd be conquering everywhere I go. You know, doesn't happen all that way. So we forget the revelations when the next trial comes along often. That's why we have God's word, to remind us of the promises. So he still wasn't certain. He still had an element of fear, but not enough to make him run. He stayed, ready to face the music. So we have to give Jacob credit, because we could say, well, he was a schemer, yes. And he was a schemer. And he schemed here on how to break down Esau's wall. How to manipulate the situation so that Esau wouldn't kill him and his family. That they would at very least have a little tense meeting, but without violence. And then they could separate and Jacob go one way and Esau go the other way. But God heard Jacob's prayer, and as we see in the next passage, and I'm not gonna divvy it out to you. You have to read it for yourself. It's actually very exciting because, you know, when we do, we read the whole scripture, we take the whole thing, but when you divvy it up into sections like this, then I'm thinking, what's coming next? You know, and we find out what happened next. God heard Jacob's prayer. And of course, Jacob met a man, an angel, and wrestled with him. And from there, Jacob began to change. But Jacob had the right heart, he had the right response to a situation. The most important part of prayer is the 15 minutes after I've said amen. Jacob prays, and then he schemes. And you know what? In the end, his scheming had no effect. Because Esau didn't want his cattle. He didn't want his flocks. He didn't want his herds. He said, I got enough of my own. Why do I need this? Well, take it. And so his scheming really didn't, you know, come to any kind of conclusive situation. God's meeting with Jacob, the prayer that Jacob had, that's what accomplished the situation. And so if you and I scheme and try to manipulate situations and try to manipulate circumstances, and we kind of fit the bill of when all else fails, pray, that's what we'll get. So aside from all the scheming, aside from all the manipulation of Jacob trying to get Esau on his side and trying to avoid, you know, a killing and trying to avoid slaughter and all the other unpleasant things that could happen, the most important thing that I take out of this passage is that Jacob prayed. When he felt afraid, when his fear was consuming and overcoming him, he knew where to go. The first thing he did, he prayed. He went to God. So I just want to leave that question with you. What's the first thing that you and I do when we encounter a situation we can't handle? When all our earthly wisdom has failed? When our resources cannot change an issue? When we're afraid? When we're certain? When Satan assaults us? What's the first thing that we do? What kind of response do you and I have? Because I know the natural response is to manipulate and try and change things in our own strength. But Jacob realized and recognized that this he could not do. He was at the end of his rope. There's nowhere to turn, nowhere to flee, nowhere to go but to God. And as we can see later on, God honored that prayer. God honored that faithfulness. God honored that cry for help. And he delivers Jacob and brings him into the promises that he had made to him and to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless thee. I'll prosper you. I'll protect you. I'll bring you into fulfillment. God wants us to take refuge in prayer. He wants us to take refuge in the certain knowledge that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he will see us through. And if needs be, he will deliver us. 1 John 4:18 said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment or torment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, and we're not perfect. We fear. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid or fearful, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So if we take refuge in prayer and allow God's love, his loving kindness, his caring, his provision, his word to meet our circumstance, we will be like Jacob, and we will come into fruitfulness and into fulfillment. Our children will be blessed. Our children will take on the righteousness of their parents and of God. And our generation and generation after generation will follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we have. And I'm thankful for the heritage of prayer. I'll confess to you that, you know, I'm not the most faithful person in praying, and you could probably say the same thing of yourself. But it's not for lack of heritage. The heritage of a praying grandfather and grandmother, and the heritage of a praying mother who even now prays when she can't do anything else. The heritage of a praying wife. And she's probably offered a lot of prayers up for me. But prayer changes things. Actually, prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes people. People change things. So let's pray. When trials attest, when temptations come, when fears assail, pray, just as Jacob did.